may be seated. Let's pray together. O Lord of heaven and earth, you who are majestic in your holiness, even the seraphim and the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And yet you are faithful to your people. Oh, what love, oh, what mercy you have shown us. Lord, we confess we are unworthy of your faithfulness. Lord, but even when we are faithless, you are faithful because you cannot deny yourself. So Lord, we thank you for your kindness to us. And Lord, I pray as we have youth camp coming up this week, Lord, first I lift up all those who are serving. The Pessoas, the Shoreys, the McKenzies, Daniel Valle, Aaron Law, Mike Seaver, Joshua Earl, and many others. Lord, I ask that you would sustain their faith this week. Lord, would you give them strength? Would you give them a joy? Lord, would they walk out that love and joy in serving others well? Lord, I ask for the campers, those who are coming, the youth this week, many of whom are in this room, but then also from other churches. Lord, would you prepare their hearts? God, we know that you are able to do far more abundantly than we can think or ask or imagine according to the work, to the power that is at work within us. And so, Lord, would you do that this week? Lord, we ask that you move by your Spirit. Would this be a moment that doesn't just light and flame out, but even as the title of the camp is Ignite, Lord, would you ignite people for your glory? And Lord, the subtitle, what we're about this week, is In Christ, all that we have in Christ. So Lord, would you fuel the flame with the glories of Christ this week? So Lord, we ask that you would bless the camp. Would you bless the partnership of this week as many Sovereign Grace churches, several Sovereign Grace churches and local churches will be together? Lord, would there be a sense of what you're doing broadly? Lord, you are building your church. Lord, it's not about our kingdom. It's not about us. Lord, you have a church all over the world and even throughout all eternity. And you are building it and you are doing the work for your glory. So Lord, build that partnership, we pray this week. And then Lord, as we turn to your word today and dive into 2 Peter, Lord, would you meet us, your people? Lord, for those who feel stuck, Lord, would they have a sense of the beauty of your majesty and the power that comes along with it to fight sin and temptation? Lord, most importantly, would you get the glory? Would we marvel at your promises? Would this passage, this book, is about you. And so, Lord, would you receive the glory today, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Kids, you may be dismissed. If you don't have one already, many of you do because we had these for the book of 1 Peter. We handed these out. But if you would like to receive one of these so that you can take notes, it's got the ESV text and then a place to take notes. These will be sitting in the back on a table. And so as we journey through the book of 2 Peter, you can have that if you so desire. And if you would, please turn to the book of 2 Peter. If you're wondering where it is, it comes right after 1 Peter, believe it or not. On September 19th, 1796, George Washington's farewell address was released to the U.S. public via newspaper. After having come back previously from retirement in order to help stabilize the U.S. government, George Washington was actually retiring. He was truly retiring to his beloved estate where he had longed to go. He was finally done. And he had put in a truly historical shift with the U.S. government. He had been instrumental. And this farewell letter, as one historian put it, is eloquent in its plea for the maintenance of the Union, far-sighted in its warnings against political strife and foreign entanglement. For those reasons, it was read in the House of Delegates on Washington's birthday from 1899 until 1984. And it continues to be read annually in the U.S. Senate. It is as relevant today as it ever was. And in this farewell address, Washington insightfully cares for the nation he loves and has laid down his life for by calling out current and future dangers, the historian continues. The president begins his warnings of a parting friend by stressing the importance of the union that brought together the very different American states and regions. This is a main pillar in the edifice of our real independence. The support of your tranquility at home, your peace abroad, of your safety, of your prosperity, of that very liberty which you so highly prize. It will be attacked, Washington warns. Much pains will be taken, many artifices employed to weaken in your minds the conviction of this truth. And over the next weeks, we will be studying a farewell letter, the book of 2 Peter, not written with retirement in mind, but actually death. Peter knows that he is headed towards death, as we'll see later in chapter 1. And so, if you knew that you were going to die, what would be your parting words to the people you have cared for? What would you say to the people you love and care for? Peter encourages and warns the churches. Churches that he has previously communicated with via 1 Peter. And this letter comes with a sense of urgency and alarm. But at the same time, on one hand, he's got urgency and alarm, and the other, he's got a bold confidence in God, that God will sustain his people. And so this letter speaks into the everyday areas of life, because this letter is not merely human insight that may or may not contain reality, but this is the very word of God. This is very reality itself. So let's listen in as God, through Peter, addresses his readers and ultimately you and me. Please read. We'll be in verses 1 through 4. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And so today we will see that all those who are in Christ have all they need in God for life and godliness. All those who are in Christ have all they need in God for life and godliness. So point number one, a divinely given standing before God. A divinely given standing before God. As in his first letter, Peter introduces himself, but with some distinction. He begins with two names and two titles. Simeon, or elsewhere spelled Simon, was his birth name. And Peter, which can be translated as rock, was the name given to him by Jesus. You see, Peter knows who he was and who Jesus has made him. He remembers where he came from and where God has brought him. This is an old man, aware and secure enough in Christ to remember who he was before Jesus and to know where God has taken him. So Peter begins with a recollection of life. This is an old man pointing back to all that God has done in his life. And then he turns to two titles: servant, which can be translated as slave, and then apostle. And I want to note this from that. We must observe that even the greatest Christians, the ones we put on pedestal, those who have done great things for God, had great faith in God, had influence over untold thousands, whoever may come to mind. And in this case, someone that God has used Peter to establish the church after the ascension of Christ. Whatever the resume may be, every Christian is but a slave of Christ. All that we are is God's. He has purchased us by his blood. We are his property. Every thought, affection, decision, possession, direction, and life is God's. Peter is an apostle, which is a position with authority and influence that God has given him in the church as an apostle, which is the reason this word of God, this letter, is authoritative. Yet he does not lose sight that it's not about him at all. It's not about Peter. He is but a slave of Jesus Christ. His job, however prestigious it is for the service of another. His life is not his own. He doesn't ultimately create the goals and objectives of his life. And then next, Peter makes the reader aware that his standing before God is no different than any other Christian. As we saw in his first letter, the title he gives to those he addresses comes with a lot of theological weight. Look at the text. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the letter, the graces, the promises, the commands, indicatives, and warnings is all for those who are in Christ. This is who he's addressing. And all those who are in Christ are on the same ground before God as any other Christian. So every blessing and promise, grace and truth is the same for Peter as it is for you and I. So friends, have you ever been tempted to think that certain Christians have a grace unavailable to you? You look at Christians that are thriving and godly. Everything seems to be together and whole. Their marriage is sweet. Their communication works. They spend time in the Word and prayer. And you struggle to open your Bible. And you pray at a mealtime. And you look at the Christians that have been killed across the world and had their families killed. And you look at these and a thousand other things and say, that grace must be for them. That level of relationship for God is for them. Internally, you may wonder if they're more loved by God than you are, and if there's more grace and faith available for them. Friends, Peter destroys that lie. Peter obliterates it. Even the great apostle Peter, it has a standing in salvation that is no different than you or I, than any other Christian. And where does this standing come from? It comes from the generosity of God in Christ. Look again at the text with me. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our standing before God as righteous is because of an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves. We, friends, we, no matter the upbringing or how much horizontal morality that we have or have aspired to, have no righteousness within ourselves before God. Our righteousness, scriptures say, is as filthy rags before God. There is no self-talk or positive vibes that can remove our sin and make us right with God. And so, Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life so that all those who would trust in his substitutionary life, death, resurrection, would receive an imparted righteousness, a righteousness not of ourselves, but of Christ. And so, friends, if you have repented and believed, you are made right before God for all eternity. Your standing is as righteous before God. And I plead with you, if you don't know of this righteousness, if you're looking for that righteousness in yourself and your own moral abilities that you will never find, turn to Christ. Repent of your sin. Turn from your sin. Hate it. Throw yourself wholly on the mercy of Christ, who lived and died and rose again. And this righteousness, this right standing before God, is the basis for all the blessings of God. You see, Peter goes on with confidence now to give a benediction, a prayer. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. If this benediction looks familiar, it's because it is, but it comes with a nuance. You see, in 1 Peter, he prays, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And here he adds, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. And the importance of the statement will be apparent as we go on, but for the moment, let's keep moving forward. Point number two, a powerful and comprehensive sufficiency to be like God. A powerful and comprehensive sufficiency to be like God. Read verses 3 and 4 with me. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, these verses are comprehensive, and there is a tight logic, as we'll see, so let's walk through it. Peter begins the body of his letter with a utterly breathtaking and comprehensive statement. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I think Peter was going for the shock and awe approach, starting out strong. On first, notice that this sufficiency is divinely given. His divine power has granted his gift. God has given the sufficiency. Christ has earned it for us, and the Trinity has given it to us. This is no mortal earthly power. This is divine power, the very power of God. God himself is behind every ounce of blessing that the Christian has. And it's been given. It's been given, not earned, right? It's not internal to ourselves. It has been given to us by God. It is a gift of grace. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But we must ask the question, what does this promise mean? What does it mean that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness? And in what way do we have everything we need for life and godliness? Robert Mounts concisely writes and helps us when he writes, everything we need covers every contingency. But notice that is everything we need for life and godliness. God's provisions are spiritual in nature. While he normally meets our needs, material needs, and he's so kind to do so, he always, in every situation, meets our spiritual needs. Everything that makes for life and true religion is powerfully supplied. You see, when we see the word life, the words of Jesus should ring in our ears. In John 10, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And in John 17, Jesus prays to the Father, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And this life that is referenced is both qualitatively and quantitatively different. It is abundant and eternal. See, once saved, the Christian has life eternally, forever, never ending. And this eternal life breaks into all of life in a qualitative change. We start to experience what true peace is. We see that in God's presence, there is fullness of joy. This is the green pastures and still waters of Psalm 23. We get to experience the love of Christ that surpasses understanding that Paul talks about in Ephesians 3. We get to find refuge in God during the trials and storms of life that David expresses time and time again in the Psalms. We get to experience the life of God as he imparts his presence to us through the Holy Spirit. We know what it is to breathe. And one day in eternity, we will know this perfectly. There's not a lot I can remember from being five years old, but I can remember one day specifically, and that was the day I was saved, the day that the Lord opened my eyes to the gospel. I was sitting around with some friends, and several of the friends were older than I was, and they were sharing how they had come to know Jesus. And it's crazy, I still remember this. But I remember them sharing a little bit about that, and then they were going around the circle, and it came to me. And in the Lord's kindness, in my five-year-old heart, the Lord was convicting me that I didn't have what they had. That even though I was a good Christian kid, and my siblings might dispute this, but I was the best of the siblings, right? You know, but that I was a sinner. That my righteousness was as filthy rags. Now, I couldn't have told you that text, but that was what God was showing me through their sharing the gospel, through their stories. And so I went and talked to my parents, and I remember praying with them. And I still vividly have this, like, I remember this experience. After praying, it was as if the world came alive. What I used to see in 2D became 3D. It was like I breathed for the first time. We are saved to abundant and eternal life, even as we live in a broken world. And friends, one day, there will be no more brokenness, no more sin, no more corruption. And the second aspect we see, the second word he uses, is godliness. So we have everything we need for life and godliness. This is another angle of the same diamond. The Christian becomes more like Jesus in every aspect of his moral nature. As Psalm 23 puts it, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And so we have everything we need to be able to think, feel, and do what Jesus does. God is after making us more like Jesus, and he has done everything to make that possible. We have all that we need to be like Jesus. One of Satan's greatest and most devious lies is that we don't have what we need, right? And on the one hand, he's correct, because we don't in and of ourselves have what we need. We don't. But have you ever noticed this pattern of temptation, right? You're tempted, and this is maybe the 15th time it's happened. You're kind of frustrated at this temptation, and this lie creeps in. You've failed before. Everyone fails. You'll fall again at some point. You know, might as well give in. Might as well give in. You don't really have what it takes to stand up to this temptation. But friends, we don't. But that's why we have another who has given us his power. God has intervened. And so we, friends, have the power by the Holy Spirit to walk in righteousness. Dear sister that is waking up in the middle of the night with a fussy baby, which is like half our church, and you're in the fog of war as you wake up, you barely get your eyes open, you know, whose turn is it, who's getting the baby? There is power available to you not to snap at your husband. There is a grace and peace sufficient for the need of the hour to speak and to act and to feel how Jesus does. Dear dad, who's working 50 plus hours a week, and when you get home, the allure of TV and peace and quiet are so strong that you want to neglect caring for your wife and kids and just take the evening off. You deserve it. There is grace available for you to lead your home and lay down your life for your family. A dear friend who suffers chronically from illness, and there's never answers. You've struggled to get up in the morning and put one foot in front of the other. To whatever degree godliness looks like in that broken body you have at this moment, God's grace is sufficient for you to love others. So you can say, as Paul did, the outer man is wasting away, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. And friends, fill in the thousand nuances of your life. Here is what God has to say to you. God's divine power has granted all that you need for life and godliness. What a breathtaking reality. In every instant of life, there is sufficient grace available to us. And Peter doesn't just leave us with this sweeping broad statement. He fleshes this out. We'll see this threefold logic as to why and how we have everything we need. And it'll be up on the screen. So we know Jesus, we possess his promises, and we partake of his nature. Let's look at these three very important clauses in the text. First, we have everything we need through knowing Jesus. Look at the second clause in verse 3. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And if you'll notice, this is preempted by the benediction in verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. See, Peter is making it clear that the Christian possesses all that they have because of what Jesus did, but it comes through knowing Jesus himself. And Peter here specifically notes the attributes of Jesus' glory and excellence. Glory refers to his divine splendor and majesty, and excellence speaks of his perfect virtue. The theologian Thomas Schreiner helps us when he writes, when combined with glory, goodness refers to the divine moral excellence of Christ, focusing especially on the beauty of his goodness. See, friends, we have been called by Jesus, effectually and effectively called, and won over through the beauty of his goodness. This is the Savior we know. And getting to know this Savior, knowing God intimately, is not a part-time side job for the Christian. It is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. In J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, which I highly recommend, he writes, what were we made for? To know God. What aims should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. What of all states God ever sees man in gives God most pleasures? Knowledge of himself. And he quotes Hosea 6:6. I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And lest we be deceived into thinking that this is merely an intellectual attainment, J.I. Packer again helpfully writes, if the decisive factor was notional correctness, then obviously the most learned biblical scholars would know God better than anyone else. But it is not. You can have all the right notions in your head without ever tasting in your heart the realities to which they refer. And a simple Bible reader and sermon hearer who is full of the Holy Spirit will develop a far deeper acquaintance with God, with his God and Savior, than a more learned scholar who's content with being theologically correct. Isn't that a comfort, friends? We're not PhDs, but yet we can know God. Behold, God is the substance of Christianity and the task of the Christian. Knowing God is the substance of Christianity and the task of the Christian. We are those who know God and must also pursue knowing him. And as we continue to behold him, we become like him. There's a principle for us. What you behold is what you become like. What you behold is what you come like. What you value, what you look at, gaze at, put your energy into is what you become like. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And he goes on, this will be on the screen. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And John writes in 1 John, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children, and now what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And friends, we are those who know God, but we are those who must press on to know the Lord on a day-to-day basis. We will either delight in the beauty and goodness of our Savior and become more like him, or we will delight in something else, which brings corruption. And if you're wondering how the Christian is to do this, Peter helps us out. For God is not known in mere abstraction, but in the reality that he is. He's not someone who we merely experience as if he's a person on the other side of a curtain, and so we know he's there, we can see he's doing things, but we really don't know the contours of his face and the textures of his hands. No, this curtain is torn down at the cross, and the reality of who he is has been made clear in the Word of God made flesh, Jesus Christ, and in the written Word of God. And here, Peter specifically highlights the promises of God. So we possess his promises. Peter writes, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. I believe the beginning when it says by which is best understood in referring to his glory and excellence. So out of the overflow of Jesus' glory and excellence, he has given us these precious and great promises. These promises are valuable, to be prized, and they are massive. They are breathtaking. What promises are you referring to? It's safe to say that all the promises of the gospel, the promises of God that find their yes and amen in Jesus and his work. He himself, Jesus himself, is the promised one. And he promises that he will be with us forever. He has promised to make us more like himself. He has promised to keep us. He has promised to love us. He has promised that he will return. And in the near context, Christ's return and restoration of all things is the promise that Peter highlights. Why? Well, because there is a lurking destructive danger that Peter saw infiltrating the church. Those who deny the promises of God. Peter warns about this in chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? So there are those who deny the word of God, question its authenticity and its fruition, and we'll see in the following chapters that their lives reflect it. But Peter is writing to those who have receive the promises. And I think we can think about receiving the promises in two ways, two different aspects. One is believers receive the promises of God in Christ. They are given to us and we receive them by faith, right? Christians hope and trust in the return of Christ, while the world does not. We cling to, we trust the word of God. We receive the promises of God and we experience the joy of faith with our spiritual eyes. And then the second aspect I think we could think about this is we receive the reality of these promises, right? So the return of Christ to restore all things is for us. When he comes back, that is for us. We will receive that reality. What we experience in part now, we will fully experience. We fully possess the promise. And even now, the inbreaking of the restoration of all things, the new creation, is experienced by the believer as we are made new in Christ. Eternal life is currently ours, even though we are yet to be in eternity. And so this is the kind of already not yet aspects of the Christian faith. What promises we possess by faith now, we will experience the fullness of in the future. What we taste now through having the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we will experience in full when we dwell with God in the new heavens and new earth, and faith will be our sight. So friends, we must be children of God who wholly throw our lives on the promises of God. David Helm, commenting on verses 3 and 4, writes, "If you want to grow in godliness and gain eternal life, you need to grasp hold of what God has for us in Christ. You will need to cultivate your experiential knowledge of God and a willingness to hold on to his promises in a world that tempts us to grasp other things." The Christian life is one of total and utter reliance on God. And we see the promises of God produce a godly nature. See, we partake of his nature. Look at the last part of verse 4 with me. "So that through them," the promises is what he's talking about, "you may become partakers of the divine nature." Now, divine nature can be confusing at first glance. And Dr. Schreiner helpfully writes again, "Believers will share in the divine nature in that they will be morally perfected. They will share in the moral excellence that belongs to God." Believers will participate, koinonoi, in the divine nature, but they will not become gods. We are given a new nature that reflects the nature of Jesus and are being transformed, as we read, from one degree of glory to the next. And one day when we see him, we will be like him. We reflect and partake and share in the virtue of God in Christ. All that we do, say, think, feel, and believe is what God is changing. And notice the antithesis, the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. See, the opposite of glory is corruption. The opposite of virtue is sinful desires. And this corruption, we could say, is part of the death that was promised by God in Genesis if humanity rebelled. Corruption, I think, is a fitting term, right? Marred, jagged, disordered, useless. This describes our life before Christ, doesn't it? And so in Christ, we see kind of this past tense, we have escaped this life, but Peter is under no illusion that this corruption doesn't still creep into the life of the Christian. Why? Because sinful desires do. The old self, as Paul talks about, is still hanging on for dear life. In verse 5, Peter's going to turn, and he's going to talk about living a virtuous life. He's going to commend and command that Christians live a virtuous life and press on to godliness. And here, Peter helps the reader understand their hearts. Friends, if you see corruption in your life, look for sinful desires. If you see corruption in your life, look for sinful desires. When you say a harsh word, look for a driving desire. If you get angry at your children for being noisy in the house, or snappy with your spouse, or anxious around groups of people, or insecure when you're around the opposite sex, when you see corruption in your life, look at what you want, and you will find a sinful desire. Something has displaced a desire for God and His glory. And you may say, well, it's not wrong to want to be have a quiet house, or for my spouse to listen to me, or to be liked by my friends, etc. But sinful desires are deceptive. It's not always that we like bad things, like you want harm for someone, or you want to take drugs, or you want to look at a sinful website. Those are pretty easy to spot in the Christian life. They're pretty obvious. The ones that are more likely our day-to-day enemies are when our desires become disordered and inordinate. We love something too much, and that thing becomes an idol. It rules our heart. The book of James addresses this when it writes, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Our desires become too strong and inordinate for something that may be even good. So corruption enters our life. We love comfort, so we yell at our kids. We love our own way, so we snap at our spouse. And in that moment, what is displaced is love for God and His glory. And so what does Peter say is the resources for fighting these corrupt desires? All that he has said previously. A vision of our glorious and virtuous Savior and a possession of His promises. Friends, these desires may feel stubborn, corruption may feel inevitable, you may look around at all the problems in your life and feel hopeless, but friends, the resources for our redemptions are secure and powerfully sufficient. Your standing with God as righteous is secure through the righteousness of Christ. You know your Savior. You have His promises. You have a new nature. Friends, we have a generous God, don't we? Who has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So friends, we can say as the psalmist, we shall not want. Let's pray and then we'll respond in worship. God, we are so grateful for your kindness to us. Lord, looking at this word from you, this letter that you have inspired through Peter, oh God, we are overwhelmed at your majesty, your glory and virtue, your excellence, your beauty. Lord, would that be all the more so? Lord, would you correct our vision? Lord, turn it off the things that so easily distract. Lord, would you show us where we have loves that are ruling our heart that is not you? Lord, open our eyes to the beauty of Christ. Open our eyes to your promises that are breathtaking. And so, Lord, we love you and we thank you for your kindness to us in Christ. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship.